Let me join with Alex in wishing you all a happy Father's Day, all of the fathers that are here. On Mother's Day, I make a habit of extolling my own mother because I was very fortunate in that I was raised by a very committed, very loving mom. And then Father's Day comes by, and you know, fathers just don't get the same respect across the board that mothers do.
Preach.
Yeah, and I knew that growing up, you know. I mean, there were just certain rules among me and my friends. You could pretty much say whatever you wanted about a guy's dad, and nobody really cared, you know. Like, don't talk about my mom. Talk about my mama, and now we got trouble. Say what you want about my old man. I don't care. And so dads kind of get the short end of the stick, you know, but the truth of the matter is, Ed and I were raised by a very good, hardworking, committed, devoted father. And I count that to be an enormous blessing in my life that I was raised by that particular man. And he, to this day, a lot of the characteristics of the way that I conduct myself and deal with other people and raise my children and do business, I can hear my dad's voice in my head. And I'm very glad that I was raised by that particular man. I'll tell you why I like Father's Day. It's because it's a reminder to me, aside from all of the marketeering and cards and lunches and everything else that go with it, it's a reminder to me that the God of heaven chose that particular relationship to describe his relationship with his people. He could have chosen any relationship he wanted. After all, he is the sovereign king. He could have said, I'm the king and you're my vassal slaves. He could have said, I'm the banker and you're all in debt to me. He could have created any relationship he wanted. I'm the great uncle and you're the second cousin twice removed. He could have come up with any relationship he wanted, and instead, he picked the relationship of father and child. And the older I get, the more that relationship amazes me, that he would be willing to call me his son, his child, because I have two children. And one thing I know about my two children is, no matter what they do, no matter where they go, no matter how old they get, no matter if they become captains of industry or if they end up in jail somewhere, no matter what happens to them, they will always be my children. That will never change. Because I'm the only father they have. I'm the only father they get. They're stuck with me. And I'm glad that God, who knows that, decided that that was the relationship that he would choose. Out of all the human relationships on the face of the earth, he chose that relationship to describe how he was going to deal with his people. And once you get a hold of that, it's very, very powerful and very, very reassuring. Because every father in this room will tell you that no matter what happens, no matter what they've gone through, no matter how far their children move away from them, no matter what happens in life, they will always be dad. They will always be the father. They'll always be the one that you can call, that you can depend on. That bond of father and child cannot be broken no matter what. It might get messed up. It might get marred and twisted around a little bit. But in the end, father and child is a relationship that cannot be dissolved. And God knew that. And he chose that relationship. And so here on Father's Day, I just want to remind all the fathers, number one, you have a tremendous responsibility to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And remember that in your family, you're the one who is the type of Christ in your family. You're the one who is the head of the family. You have a terrific amount of responsibility. And children have a responsibility to obey their parents and to follow in the footsteps of godly parenting. But on this Father's Day, my hope for all of you dads is that you will take the time to stop today and recognize that God gave you the tremendous blessing and responsibility of children, but that he called you his child, and that even though you're the dad, you're also the child of the all-omnipotent, gracious Father, and He chose you, adopted you, named you, brought you into His presence, sealed you with His Holy Spirit, guaranteed you by the finished work of His Son, and nothing can change the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. And that's really, really good news.
Yes, it is.
So happy Father's Day to all the dads. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We got a long way into chapter 4 last week, but I want to go back and do a little bit of reviewing in order to pick up at verse 12. But verse 12 actually starts with the word for. And starting at chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 12, he's been developing an argument. And because he's thrown in so much extra information, so many additional theological pieces to this argument, we may have lost the flow of the argument as we've looked at the details. And so I just want to briefly now look over chapter 3 and 4 to build up to 4:12, because 4:12 starts, "For the Word of God is living and active," and that seems to come out of nowhere. It's like, wait, weren't we just talking about a day of rest? And weren't we just talking about a Sabbath left for the people of today? How does this play into "for the Word of God is living and active"? And it starts way back in chapter 3, verse 1. The thought is, in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." All of this falls under that category. He's still talking about the superiority of Christ and Christ's high priesthood. And he's going to carry that thought all the way into chapter 5, verse 1, "For every priest taken from among men," and he's going to compare the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, to the Jesus priesthood. So this is still really all about Jesus as high priest, Jesus as the superior one. And he's continuing to contrast old covenant priesthood standards and practices against the superiority of Christ and what Christ has done. So I'm just going to read this out, and I'm going to emphasize some of the fors and the therefores, because there's a whole bunch of fors and therefores that show that he's building this piece by piece by piece by piece and saying, therefore this, therefore that, and for this, well, therefore that, because he's building an argument that's going to culminate in "because the Word of God is quick and powerful." Okay, so here it goes. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." I told you that's a positive word. It's profession. It's homologeo. It's say the same words. Christians are all supposed to say the same things, teach the same doctrine, say the same stuff. So he is the apostle and the high priest of our same words, what we as Christians all profess. "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where the fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he then fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his own works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now that's one great big long argument, but the big overview is this. The word of God, the Old Testament we would call it, declares God's goodness to national Israel and their unbelief, their hard hearts, their rebellion against God. So he's using that as his basis to say, now remember your own history. Remember what God has already proven in his dealings with Israel for 1400 years. Remember that even though he made them promises of land and security and rest from all their enemies and milk and honey and plenty to eat, remember that even though he promised them that, it didn't ultimately benefit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. That's the long-term history of Israel. Every time they get comfortable, every time they're well-fed, every time they're protected, they rebel. And that's human nature. Every time humans get comfortable, every time we're well-fed, every time we're fat and sassy, every time we think everything is good for us, we do not run to God, we do not plead to God, we do not pray to God, we do not cling to God. Instead, we become self-sufficient. And that's what Israel did for 1,400 years. And we've been reading it on Wednesday nights. It is consistent that every time Israel got comfortable, they rebelled because they didn't have faith in God. And then they would cry out to God, things like, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Like that was God's ultimate plan. Like God was up there going, watch this. I'm going to take a million people into the desert, starve them, and give them no water. Yeah. Not that God ever went, yeah. But that was what Israel accused him of. And said, oh, it was so good back there in Egypt. They actually reached the point where slavery looked better to them. because they had to struggle for a while. And in their struggle, rather than trust God, rather than believe God, the same God who brought them through the Red Sea, the same God who gave them bread from heaven, water from a rock, the same God that protected them and killed all their enemies, they nevertheless had no faith. So he says, now remember that back there Israel had no faith, but David, writing in the Psalms, still held out the hope and still said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And so he said, there is still a promise of rest yet remaining. Had Joshua, when he led them into the promised land, had Joshua actually given them that final complete rest, David would never have picked it up later and said, and there still remains a promise of rest. So the point that he's making is God continues to be faithful even though Israel was faithless. That, again, is really good news for all of us. Because even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's Paul's writing. So faithful God is going to keep his word to Israel no matter what. And he is going to keep his word to his people no matter what. And the promise of rest yet remained for Israel as the writer of Hebrews was writing, that even though they had rebelled, even though they had been faithless, nevertheless, God continued to hold out the promise of final rest. Now, the kind of rest he was talking about is the kind of rest when God rested from all his works on the seventh day at the end of creation. And the particular word that was used there, the Greek word, means a final ceasing of work, just a done deal. I'm finished working now. I'm through. God had created everything, and having created it and found that it was good, he rested from all that work. So the writer of Hebrews says, there remains, and he takes the word he's been using all along for rest, this final ceasing of rest, and he uses a different word, sabbatismos, which is the word for Sabbath rest, and says there remains a Sabbathing for the people of God yet even today. And he said we fulfill that Sabbath rest when we rest from all our works. The same way God rested from all his works, we trust completely in the finished work of Christ. And when we trust like that and stop trying to work our way into salvation, we finally hit the promised rest. Now, where does he get all that? It's a brilliant argument. It's a beautiful argument. He even talks about don't have that evil, wicked, unbelieving heart. He identifies unbelieving as evil. Make sure you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, don't be unbelieving, the double negative that Jeff pointed out a couple weeks ago. Don't be unbelieving. Where is he getting all this? Where is he getting the authority to say all these things? Well, then he says, all of this is in the Word of God, and the Word of God has these three huge particular characteristics. One is, it has a life of its own. Secondly, it will pierce right through you. And thirdly, it is an omniscient judge. Whoa, what are you going to do about that? Well, he's got an answer for that too. So let's talk about these words first. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active. The word living is the typical Greek word, you know, that zoe means life. This is the verb zao. And so it just means that it's living, it's alive. But then active is, in English letters, E-N-E-R-G-E-S. What English word do you see in there?
Energy.
Energy. Yeah, it just moved right into the English language as energy. So it's energetic. It has an energy to itself. It has a life of its own. That's certainly been my experience with the Bible. I've spoken to people who have spent their whole lives, devoted their whole lives to studying the Word of God, and done it intelligently and academically and at length and in original languages. I've talked to people who, like Elder Ward, have done that their whole lives. And if you talk to them, they'll say, man, I'm just getting started. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface of this Word. How many of you have ever read a book? Let's just start there. How many of you have ever read a book? Okay, good. You're a literate crowd. How many of you have ever read a book and then sold it, put it on eBay, put it on a shelf, never touched it again? Because you said, well, I've read it. Yeah, I've read it. I've read that book. I have lots and lots of books like that. I read it. And I keep them, or I sell them, or I get rid of them. People look at my bookshelf. They say, have you read all those? Yeah, I've read all those. Why do you have them? I don't know. Reference, I guess. I just kind of have them. Because I realize I'm never going to read that book again because I've read it. And yet, I will go back and read the Bible over and over and over again. I had a conversation with Gladys a couple weeks ago. She says she was reading some passage of the Bible. Now, Gladys grew up in the church. And we all know that sometimes Gladys will just quote scripture chapter and verse off the top of her head. She knows her Bible well. And the comment she made to me was, I saw something in the Bible the other day, and I would have sworn it wasn't in there when I read it before. She's been reading it her whole life. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible is living and energetic and active. And you can read a passage from the Bible that you've read 100 times, and it will jump out at you this time in a way that it never did before. And you'll think, where was that last 100 times I read it? But it's right there. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Now, to my way of thinking, if in fact the Bible is the Word of God, then it ought to be endlessly intellectually entertaining to the smartest of people who ever lived. Because if any human being could ever fully embrace and reach the point of expertise in this book, then it can't be the Word of God, because some man could actually reach the point of having complete expertise of the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, then it would have to be continually, constantly challenging and entertaining and educational all the time, over and over again, because there's so much in it. There's so much theology, and there's so much history, and there's so much philosophy, and there's so much morality and ethical questions and arguments. There's just so much content in it that you can read it and 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 read it, and you'll never get done reading it. I can't wait to get to heaven because I have questions about the Bible, and I've read it several times, over and over. I want to know what the thunder said. Good, 3 people enjoyed that, including Gladys. In the book of Revelation, the thunder spoke, and the angel said to John, don't write that down. What? I want to know. What did the thunder say that John was not allowed to write? I have questions. That's my point. I have questions about how these things happened. What happened? Why did it happen? Why did these people say these things? How could they have done such a thing? Where do you get that kind of confidence? Elijah going into King Ahab, and King Ahab threatening his life. And Elijah runs outside and realizes that the Word of God said that if Israel continued in their rebellion, it wasn't going to rain anymore, and God was going to seal up the heavens and no more rain. And it occurred to Elijah that it was still raining. And so Elijah prayed to God that it would not rain. He prayed in a desert to his own hurt that it would not rain because God's word said so. Do you have that kind of confidence and faith? To go running to God and say, I realize this is even going to hurt me, but I want your word so badly. I want your word to come to its full fruition so badly that I want you to cut off the rain and make everybody starve because you said you were going to. How does he get that kind of faith? A guy like Elijah, boy, I can't wait to meet him. I have so many questions about these things that I find in the Bible, these phenomenal stories. I've never taken a beating. 39 lashes, 5 times. Oh, I can't wait to meet Paul. Say, how did you endure these things? And his great, wonderful attitude was, it was because of the extent of the revelation that God gave me, and so to keep me from being raised up in pride, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And 3 times I went to God and asked him to remove it, and 3 times God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he learned to live with that thorn in his flesh. These are remarkable, wonderful things that give me a perspective on life that I can't get anywhere else. For a while in my life, I was involved in a lot of very esoteric things and philosophical things. And I read stuff like, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, those books, remember those kind of self-help guru psych books, you know? I read that and came away with, I'm okay, you're not. But I read those books. Anybody here remember Earhart Seminar Training, EST? Oh, admit it. I love it. Yeah, I read all about that. Oh, I read. Well, I got to find. I'm just looking for answers. Somebody give me an answer in life. Somebody show me something significant that will actually work in my life. I read the Bhagavad Gita. I read religious literature just looking for an answer. Somebody show me something that works. And then a friend handed me an NIV Bible. And it sat for a while, and it sat for a while, and I picked it up one night and started in the Gospel of John, which is why I tell people, if you want to start your Bible, start in the Gospel of John. And I got to the point where he said, I'm leaving, and where I go, you know the way, but you can't come with me. And I was sitting in my apartment in North Hollywood by myself reading the NIV, and Jesus was leaving, and his apostles were asking him where he was going, and where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you'll come after me. And I cried. And I shut that book and I put it down because that was scary, because no book ever did that to me before. I'd read a lot of books and a lot of religious literature, but none ever pierced me like that, where it got inside and changed me. Well, that's the next thing that the writer of Hebrews says, is that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the Greek word for sharp is tomos. Let me see if we can compare. Tomos, sharp. Thomas, tharp. See the difference?
Uncanny.
The word two-edged is distomos. It's just two sharps, two sharpnesses. But the word for sword is not actually like a long sword or a broad sword, what you think of as a sword for sword fighting. It's actually a short sword, more likely a dagger. So now think of a really sharp, highly honed dagger. How much damage can that do in the hands of somebody who has enough power to drive it through you? That's what the writer of Hebrews said the Word of God does. The Word of God is alive, it's energetic, and it cuts through you the way a double-edged dagger does. Now, I've had that experience. I'm sure most of us have had that experience. Most of us would say there was a time where we were either listening to the Word of God being preached or we were reading it for ourselves, and it just convicted us. It just cut through us. It just reminded us of what we're naturally like and what we need to be. And you sit there and think, wow, I gotta make some changes. Or it makes you say, oh, how wonderful is our God. Or it makes you say, what a magnificent Savior we have. And it just convicts you on a level that no other book can do. I've experienced it. I can only talk firsthand, but you know that I used to be very Arminian in my thinking and theology, the church that Tom and I came out of, Thomas Tharp. Good, I'm glad you enjoyed that. The church that we came out of was very Arminian and very committed to, I got to go talk to people. I got to talk people into this. I got to convince people. I've got to tell them about Jesus and get them to make some kind of decision, some kind of commitment. Come join me. Come to my church. Do that thing. And it frustrated me that I couldn't talk people into it, because I had that weight on my shoulders where I realized that if I didn't talk them into it, their blood was on my hands, and that's frightening. And I would plead with people and talk with people and try to explain it to people and I couldn't get through to them. And so, when we began GCA, the experiment here was, what happens if we strip away all the trappings of religion and we just expose people to the Word of God, week in, week out, over and over? What if we just teach, preach, preach, teach? What if we just put sound doctrine in front of people and teach them the Word of God? What happens? Well, what happens is people become Christians because the Word of God does do what my words couldn't do. I kept trying to use my words, my ability, my capability, and I couldn't talk people into it. But consistently putting the Word of God in front of them ends up convicting them and cutting through them and giving them the kind of confidence and faith and commitment that my words could never achieve. So I have learned the hard way over many, many years of being involved in different forms of ministerial life. I've learned that my words, my ideas, my approach, my technique counts for nothing. And by the way, if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. But if God's word cuts through you like a dagger, gets inside you, cuts away and makes changes on you from the inside, nobody can talk you out of that. Because it's been done by the great surgeon who gets inside and cuts away at the things that need to be removed from your life, but who also then heals your wounds and plants his spirit inside you and seals you for all eternity. And once that has happened, nobody and nothing can change that. By the way, I was talked into religion when I was young. And so I was a very religious young man. And I went and did all the religious young stuff. This is the international arm movement for religious young man doing religious young stuff. Do it with me. Come on. There it is. Front row, religious young men. And yet, I got talked out of it. I got to college. I had a Jewish sociology professor who talked me out of my faith in one semester. And then, of course, you know, it was music, career, and rock and roll. Because people talked me into it. People talked me out of it. And then one day, this word got a hold of me. And the God of this word sealed me. And now nobody can talk me out of it. And so I tell the world now, bring it. What do you got? Just bring it. Throw it at me. You're not going to change me because this word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then to give you some idea of the sharpness, he then says, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit. Now, this is a little bit controversial because there are theologies out there that try to argue that human beings are dichotomous, or that some will say they're trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. Some people say that man has two natures, that he's the soulish man, but then he's got the Spirit of God if he's a Christian and stuff. That's really not what he's arguing about here. It's not the point. It's not why he's bringing it up. But in both the Greek and the Hebrew, there are two terms that are soul and spirit. And if you look at the way that they're used, especially in the Old Testament, you get this sense, which is that all creatures that live and breathe have a soul. They're spoken of as being soulish. They have the living energy within them, for lack of a better word. And that seems to be the way that the Old Testament uses this kind of soul language. And he being a Hebrew, well-versed in the Old Testament, he seems to be using it that way. Spirit, then, is a different thing, though only men are spoken of in the Bible as being a living spirit. You see it right away in Genesis when God breathes into Adam, something that he doesn't appear to have done for any of the other creatures. He made the creatures, and they lived, but he personally breathed into Adam. Ruach is the word, and Adam became a living soul, a living spirit, a different kind of being. And so there is that soulish reality of all life, but then there is the spiritual reality that belongs only to human beings. And yet he says the Word of God is so specific and so sharp that it can even figure out where the dividing line is between those two. Now, we can't do that. We humans can't do that. No doctor can do that. Nobody's gone in to have a soulectomy. Thank you. Nobody's ever gone in and said, my daughter was the only one who enjoyed soulectomy. Nobody's ever gone to the doctor and said, can you cut in such a precise manner that you can divide my soul and spirit? And yet the Word of God makes those kind of exacting divisions. So then he goes even further, puts it in a more physical framework and says, and divides marrow from bone. Our resident expert on bone marrow at this moment would be Conrad. Because he doesn't have any. Because he recently broke a hip and has a rod put down into the bone in his hip. And doctors will tell you that that marrow on the inside of the bone that also is part of the cartilage that allows the joints to move freely and stuff, there is a portion of the bone and the marrow where the two are kind of intermingled, and it's not like a clear division. Bone stops, marrow starts. There's an intermingling of the two, if I've got that all correct, medically speaking. And this is amazing, by the way, that this was written 2,000 years ago and they already understood that concept. But he wrote that the Word of God was so sharp that it would be like an instrument that could make a perfect division between bone and marrow. Because he's trying to say the Word of God is precise. The Word of God is specific. Now, again, I've had this experience. I have preached to people for an hour, and in the course of that hour, said something that I know I've said 50 times. And in fact, even as I'm saying it, I'll think, you know, you're repeating yourself, Jim. They're getting bored. They feel it. They know it. At this very moment, they're thinking, oh, he's out of material. He finally hit the wall. Jim does. He's just repeating himself now. And I'm conscious of that. I think, oh, I'm just repeating myself now. And someone will come up to me afterwards and say, you know when you said, and I'm really aware that I said it because it was the moment when I was repeating myself. And they'll say, oh, boy, I needed to hear that. I'll think, where were you the last 50 times I said it? But it was specific to them at that very moment to touch their specific situation, to touch their specific set of circumstances, and to them at that moment, they needed to hear exactly that. It cut right through them, it quickened them, and it was so specific in its cutting that it reached exactly them personally and their situation personally. The Word of God does that. And it does it over and over again, and it amazes me. Of course, now we have 700 hours plus of MP3 teaching on our website, and people now can reach back to things I said 10, 11, 12 years ago. And they'll write to me and say, I was listening today, and you said, and they'll quote me, and I'll go, well, it sounds like me, but I have no idea when I would have ever said that. And they say, boy, I needed that. That really touched me. That really, why? Why did that work? Why did something I said 8 years ago affect somebody so strongly, so emotionally today? Well, the reason is because it wasn't my words. My words don't have that kind of ability and power. But God's Word does. And some part of His Word, yet again, did what it was meant to do. God Himself said, my Word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the thing whereunto I've sent it. When He sends His Word out, it's always with a purpose. God is specific, God is not random, and if He sends His Word to anybody, it's on purpose, and it's going to accomplish that purpose. And when it has accomplished that purpose, it's God using His Word to do it. Now, He may use Alex to do it. I got an email a couple weeks ago from somebody who heard Alex's sermon. 700 hours of me talking, somebody heard Alex and took the time to write to me and say, oh, man, that really spoke to me. And I think, well, that's not Alex. Because it doesn't matter if it's me, it doesn't matter if it's Tom, it doesn't matter if it's Alex, it doesn't matter if it's Tim, it doesn't matter if it's Barney, it doesn't matter if it was David Morris, it doesn't matter if it was Marlon Tillman who was here last week. What matters is it the Word of God? And if it is the Word of God, it will accomplish exactly what God sent it to accomplish because it is God's Word and it is quick and it is powerful and it is sharp and it divides and it cuts. But it is able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart. Uh-oh. Now that you know that it's specific and that it cuts, now he says, and it's a judge. The Word of God is a judge. The Word of God will stand against every person on the planet who rejected it. And the Word of God will stand. Remember, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of this law will pass away till all be fulfilled. God is very, very serious about every single word he ever said, every promise he ever made, every dictate he ever laid down, every law he ever imposed, every rule he ever put in place. He's serious about it. And the Word of God will stand to judge everybody. Therefore, we must, as blood-bought Christian people, we must become familiar with this word and conform ourselves to this word. If the word says something and you disagree with it, one of you is wrong. And it's not God's word. God's word knows, it's omniscient. It looks through everything, and there is no creature hidden from its sight, says verse 13. Every creature will be revealed. All things will be open and laid bare to the eyes of God with whom we have to do. How's he going to do it? His word. I told you. My word has always existed. It's always been there. I haven't been silent. I've told you. I've told you everything you need to know for life and godliness. I pointed at my son twice while he was on the planet and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Nobody has any excuse. And every creature will be laid bare. By the way, the word laid bare is a very interesting picture word. It actually means to raise your chin to the point where your jugular is exposed. That's the word laid bare. So, you know, you've got this one wielding this really sharp knife, and you're laying there with your jugular exposed. This is interesting language that says the Word of God has its own life, cuts like a two-edged dagger, pierces you through, judges you, and lays you bare, lays you open to the judgment of God. Now, who can stand against that? Now, remember the context. The context is Israel had the Word of God and they were faithless. What he's begging his audience is, don't be like them. Don't be evil and unbelieving. Don't not believe. Because the Word of God knows you inside and out. And the Word of God has been given to you. You've been exposed to it. Now, do not be faithless. Do not be unbelieving, because that same word will judge you and will lay you open. What are you going to do about that? I mean, that's scary, scary language. And no human being can stand in front of that kind of exposure and not fry. Here, let's test that theory. Let's pick on someone, shall we? Shantu, how are you?
Oh, I'm going to take this. Yeah.
Have you had any evil thoughts in the last 24 hours? That's a yes. See, that was a yes. Okay. What if we could like put up a big projection screen here, and we could review the last 24 hours of the thoughts and the intention of your heart? And we could all sit here as a group, and we could sit and watch the thoughts and intentions of your heart for the last 24 hours. Are you comfortable with this idea? No, you're more likely to run screaming for the door, right? Because nobody wants to have their inner thoughts, the intentions of their heart. Nobody wants that laid bare. But look what he said. You're embarrassed at the thought of 24 hours of your stuff in front of us, and we're just a bunch of sinners. In fact, most of us wouldn't be particularly shocked by most of what we saw. We'd probably end up going, oh yeah, been there. Mm-hmm. Then again, maybe some of us would be shocked. But anyway, and you're afraid to have the rest of us sinners know that about you. Okay, now God knows it all. Forget 24 hours. He knows your whole life, every thought, every intention of your heart. He knows every single bit of it, and he holds you guilty based on the word that he has already exposed you to. How are you going to stand in front of that God and be okay? That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's trying to push you into a corner where you recognize that you are convicted and you are in trouble, and the word of God is going to lay you out. What are you going to do? Well, fortunately, he didn't end there. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is why I started in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our common confession. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Same word, homologeo. He went back to it. Chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 14 are bookends. He's saying the same thing. Think about our high priest. Then he lays out Israel's faithlessness. Then he lays out the word that we are all responsible to, and then says, thank God we've got a high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? Makes intercession. Exactly. The high priest stands between God and man, and on behalf of man, brings gifts and sacrifices for sin to make intercession for man before a holy God. And he says, we have a high priest who is not just in some tabernacle over in the Middle East, but we have a high priest who has entered the heavenly place. We have a high priest who stands in the court of God, and this same writer is later going to say that he ever lives to make intercession for us, because we need a high priest who will constantly intercede for us because we constantly are doing wrong things. We're constantly sinning and rebelling. We're constantly ungodly. Therefore, we need a high priest who will constantly live and be in the court of God and make intercession in God's temple for us continually. And since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our homologeo, our common profession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. The point of that is, he said, our great high priest has passed into the heavens. But in God's great divine plan for the kind of high priest that was necessary for people like us, he had our high priest, his son, become flesh and blood and live here on this planet the way we live, and then be tempted the way that we are tempted, so that he could empathize with the human condition. I mean, remember, you're talking about Jesus who got tired, who fell asleep, who wept. Jesus who, when he was in the garden, it was heard that he feared, that he cried out. I mean, he was human, fully human, capable of human emotion and human thought and human suffering. He didn't give up any part of his godhood. He was fully God at the same time. But in his being fully human, he was able to empathize with what it is to be human. Now, when we get to chapter 5 in a couple of weeks, he's going to start by talking about human high priests. And he's going to say that the human high priests, because they were frail humans, could empathize with frail humanity. But one thing that the human high priest had to do was, before they could intercede for other people, they had to intercede for themselves. They had to bring some sacrifice for themselves so that God would even accept them. But our high priest is so far superior that he didn't have to sacrifice for himself, because he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. Now, this, by the way, tells us something very important on a theological level. It tells us that the sin is not in the temptation. If you're tempted in life, even James writes about it, that the sin is not the temptation, it's when the temptation takes fruit and becomes action. That's where the sin comes in. But sometimes people freak out and they go, oh, I was so tempted by something. Oh, I saw something, thought of something, and I was so tempted by it. Okay. So was Jesus. He withstood it as our perfect high priest, as our perfect example, and as our substitute. But don't freak out about the temptation. Instead, remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. In other words, you're not doing anything that other humans haven't done. If you're going through trials, if you're going through troubles, if you're going through temptations in this life, that is what is common to man. But then Paul goes on to say, there is no temptation, no trial taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. Okay, good. That's really good to know, because you're probably not going to be. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So with every temptation, with every trial, with every problem that you face like that, recognize that the escape exists. And when you're in the midst of a temptation and you're afraid that you're going to fall yet again, instead look to Christ, look for the way out, trust Him, rest in His power, not your own, because you're going to fail, and recognize that the promise is that with the temptation, He's provided a way of escape. And I like the phrase, so that you'll be able to bear it, which means that if you know that way of escape exists, you'll be able to bear up under the temptation and get through it. Christ was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So you can be tempted and be sinless. But human beings are tempted and then give in, and that's where the sin is. So think about our high priest for a moment. That's what he asked us to do back in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our common profession. He became a man so that he could sympathize with our humanity. He took our sin and became our sin sacrifice for us. He died under the weight of the judgment of our sin, but then he was raised again by God, proof positive that God accepted that sacrifice as full payment. Then God took him up into heaven, gave him a seat at the right hand of all authority. So he's seated at the right hand of God, the place of preeminence, and he ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. So not only does he give us the power and the escape from temptation, but in those places where we fail and fall into the temptation, he also provides the sacrifice and the intercession for our sin. That's a good Savior. In fact, I'm a little astounded that you all sat there quietly when I finished that and didn't burst into charismatic amens and hallelujahs, because it really literally is the best thing you're going to hear in this stupid little life of yours. Amen. That's where you're amening? Stupid little life, that did it for you?
He's had a bad 24 hours.
He's had a tough 24 hours, that boy. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I'm just getting at what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. The Word of God will kill you. That's how holy it is. The Word of God is right all the way down. And if you stand in front of the Word of God and are judged by it, you won't last. Your chin is up, your jugular is exposed, and he's going to judge you, and his word is going to be the standard by which he judges you. But thank God, in his magnificent grace, he has also given us this high priest. And this high priest ever lives to intercede for us, and this high priest understands us.
Yes.
Have you ever done something so embarrassing?
Yes.
we can move on now. Have you ever done something so genuinely heinous that you found yourself unable to pray?
Yep.
I couldn't even look at God right now. I can't even go to God. I can't bring myself to get on my knees. How could he listen to me? Why would he care? Why would he pay attention? Look at me. Look at where I am. Look at what I've done. That God can't possibly care about me now. He's too right. He's too holy. He's too good. He's too high. There's no way he's going to listen to me. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, he became human to understand what it's like to be you. And he gets it. He gets it. He understands. He gets it so much that he was willing to let the Father torture him in your place. Amazing. That's how much he gets it. He understands you so completely that he was willing to save you anyway, despite the fact that you're exactly like that. There's a thing my kids figured out. I've told this story before, but since earlier I said, you know, it's when I say stuff that I've said 50 times. My kids figured out when they were little that if Dad was in a mood to take a swing at him, okay, internet people, just relax. But if I was ever going to correct them, they realized the best place to be was wrapped around my leg. They figured out that if they ran, I would chase them because they're going to get punished. You've done something wrong, I'm gonna punish you. But I forget, was it Megan or was it James that first did? I think it might have been Meg, who first came and wrapped herself around my leg and looked up at me with those little doe eyes like, I love you, Daddy. Well, I oh, I love you too, come here. Just take that example. When you're in trouble, press close to God. Don't run. When you're in trouble, when you've really messed up, when you've really done bad, when you know, when your conscience is killing you, press close to God. Here, we'll let the writer of Hebrews say it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, knowing all that, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So what's the answer? Press close. Don't run. Don't hide. He already knows. You're not fooling him. Maybe if I don't talk to him about it, he won't figure it out. Maybe if I ignore it, he'll ignore it too. I'll lay low for a while. Exactly. No. You go lay yourself bare in front of the God with whom you have to do. You go get on your face in front of him and you admit every bit of it. And you cry out to him and you say, you're right. You've got me dead to rights. I am wrong, wrong, wrong. I am bad. I am evil. I am wretched. I'm a sinner. Everything you're saying about me is absolutely true. And stop defending yourself and stop arguing and self-justifying and admit that you're just plain, flat, undeniably wrong, and then run to the throne of grace. And what does he say? You'll find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And it is such a relief when you reach that point of realizing that God knows. He knows, he knows, he's always known. He knew before you did it. He knew the thoughts and intentions of your heart from afar off. He knew that was what you were going to be like. That's why he sent his son. He sent his son 2,000 years ago because you were going to be like this. And he knew it. And he did it. So consider the apostle and high priest of our common confession. And recognize that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharp and will cut right through you and will convict you. But then recognize that in your conviction you can run to the throne of grace, and what you'll find when you get there is not only your Father sitting on the throne, who Paul says we come to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father, which is Daddy. We're going to go find our Daddy on the throne. But also when you get there, sitting to his right hand is the high priest who ever lives to intercede for you because you were that way. I keep saying over and over again that everything necessary for your full, complete, eternal redemption and salvation is accomplished, finished in Christ. And when you know that, you can truly, genuinely rest. Rest from your works, rest from your effort, rest completely on him, trust him implicitly and completely. He's got it. He's got it covered, and he's going to do for you what you simply cannot do for yourself. And the best place to be is to quit trying. Instead, the good that you do, do in response to the fact that he has saved you and has redeemed you and has been good to you. Okay, you ran to the throne of grace and you found grace and you found help. Okay, what should your response be? Well, then be gracious to other hurting people and help them when they need help. Okay, you ran to the throne of grace and what did you find? You found out that God was long-suffering and that he loved you anyway, warts and all. So what should you do? Well, then you love the people of God. And we all collectively make that common profession, that homologeo, that we all belong to the omnipotent one who ever lives to make sure that we ever live. That's good news.
That's good news.
That's good news.
Yes.
That's good news.
Yes, it is.
Signify.
All right. Any questions about that? It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews, and I'm glad we got to it. Now, there was some confusion this past Wednesday about what the schedule is. We are continuing our Wednesday services all the way through until the conference in Chattanooga the first week of August. So we're continuing to be here on Wednesday nights, so be here. Next week, Tom is going to stand here and bring you the Word of God. The week after that, Barney Johnson is going to be standing here and bringing you the Word of God. I'm going to be in Texas praying that it's not 107. And so I'll be gone for that week down to the conference in Texas. But this Wednesday, I'll be here teaching. The Wednesday after, Tim will be here teaching. So I feel very, very fortunate that we as a church have grown and matured as a group to the point where I can take some of these offers to go and speak at these conferences, and that the church still does just fine, and there are men that are fully capable who will come and teach the Word of God. And by the way, somebody said the other day and used the phrase, filling in. Tom will be filling in for me. I don't see it as filling in, just so you know. I preach the Word of God. Tom's going to preach the Word of God. Tim's going to preach the Word of God. Barney's going to preach the Word of God. And there's no filling in happening. We're just all standing up here doing what we are called to do, which is feed the flock. All right? So that's the upcoming schedule. So every Sunday, we're here no matter what. And we're continuing to be here on Wednesdays till we get to August. And then we'll do what we've done the last several years, take the month of August off because so many people are on vacation and traveling, everything else. And we'll pick up again when school starts in September. Are we clear about that?
Yes.
Okay, mark your calendars accordingly. Any questions? Anything? Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry. I
don't be sorry.
But I keep getting tripped up over verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
Yes.
What is original confidence?
Those who are the saved, the blood bought, the spirit indwelt, one of the characteristics of those kind of people is that they will hold on to their faith firm to the end. And so we can state it as a hypothetical and say, if you hold fast, which is what he does throughout this book, he uses a lot of if you do this, then you'll be saved kind of language, but it's not frightening language, it's a reality. If you hold fast to the end, then you'll be saved. Now, can you do that under your own power? No, which is why people fall away. It's also why the five tulip points end with the perseverance of the saints, because it is a characteristic of genuine Christianity that you will continue, you will persevere. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, sealing you till the day of your redemption, says Paul. So the only place to be afraid of those kind of things is if you look at the, if you hold your confession firm to the end and you think, oh gosh, I waver, I wander, I'm not firm, I'm not strong.
Or I did wander for years.
Yeah, but where are you now?
I questioned the existence of God for a while.
Right. But why are you back?
So then, well, because of God.
Exactly, because of God. If you didn't have God and His Spirit driving you, you would have wandered off and stayed gone.
I just get tripped up over our original confidence, not even the if.
I see what you're saying. I gotcha. You're afraid that it means you start your faith, and then if you have a problem or a shipwreck in your faith along the way, that you're in trouble. The original confidence is the original faith. What's the original faith? Faith in Christ to do all the work. Remember, too, by the way, and this is a really good point, I'm glad you brought it up. Everybody wait for a moment. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Hebrews. What would it look like if they abandoned their original confidence in Christ? They would go back to the law. They would go back to Moses. And this was the problem that he was dealing with all the way along. So, of course, he would say to them, you have to hold that confidence you have in Christ firm to the end, resting in him, trusting him, because there's a lot of temptation to just go back to the old way, go back to the law, go back to Moses. And that's really what he's talking about. So be careful that you don't push it into a context he didn't intend for it and say, well, I've had a period in my life where I didn't believe as firmly as other times. Here, watch this. This will be fun. Look that direction. Anybody in here in the course of your Christian life had a period of time when you didn't believe and were fighting your faith and were wandering around? Okay, see, people are being honest. That's a reality of the Christian life. So if you belong to Christ and have His Spirit in you, He isn't going to let you go. And that's the only reason you're still here. Right? Did that answer your question? That help? Very good. That was a good question. I'm really glad that came up. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.